Good morning. Well, as Aaron said, I'm going to be reading Psalm 117, which is a very short psalm. But hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. C.S. Lewis once said in his commentary on the Psalms, "We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment." I'll just say that again. We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Think about that a little deeper. When we enjoy something, our delight, our desire then, is to praise it. In other words, we want to talk about it. We want to tell people about it. We want to share it. Because we don't feel like that experience is done until the words of praise, until the celebration of that thing then comes out. Because that's what you do when you love something. When you enjoy it, you praise it. What in your life do you do that for, and why? Maybe it's that killer deal that you got at a thrift store and you can't believe you got it. You're like, this is amazing, I got this, right? Is it that camera shot of a sunset you can't believe you captured? Maybe it's a meme that you found that made you snort laugh and you had to send it to like four people, right? Let's get a little more serious here. Maybe it's when God spared you from a tragedy. Or maybe it's when God kept you and preserved you during a tragedy. You see, similarly in Psalm 117, it is all about praising God because of who He is and what He's done. If you look at it, it's a simple psalm, just two verses. In fact, it's the shortest of the Psalms, and also the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. See, Aaron intentionally gave this to me so I would be short, but let's buckle up, all right? But how do we get to Psalm 117? Like, do we just read it by itself, or is there like a road that we travel to get here, right? So when it comes to the book of Psalms, there's a debate about whether, is there a central message? Is there a central thread to the book that you can trace, right? Is it intentionally organized? I mean, it is the greatest hits album to Yahweh spanning over hundreds of years. That's what the Psalms are, right? I would say, I think there's good reasons to say that there is an intentionality to it based upon the fact that someone had to take all of these Psalms and collect them and then organize them, right? You see, most people would say that this happened in the exilic period, right? So Israel, when they're in Babylon or under Persia, and most likely people would say this happened during the post-exilic period. So when they returned to Jerusalem and began rebuilding the wall and the temple. Most would argue that the Levitical priests or the Levites are the ones that put it together. Even the Babylonian Talmud, which is an old Jewish document, it says that Ezra was the one responsible for compiling it. And so if someone intentionally organized it, I think a good case can be made that there is an intentional message. So looking at the book of Psalms, it's composed into not 10 books, not 7 books, but 5 books. If you then look at Psalm 117, where is it placed? It's placed in Book 5. Fred Zaspel and Bruce Waltke say this. They say, the message of the Psalter centers on David, God's covenant promise to him in the future David in whom it will be realized. So the message of the Psalter, it's about David, about the covenant that God has made with David and the fruition of seeing that realized in a greater king. Now, the Psalms, as we've just said, are organized around 5 books, And David is a central figure in those books. If you look at book 1 and 2, David is the primary character, right? It's all about him. But in book 3 and 4, he kind of fades away. He kind of goes. And you're like, David, where'd you go, man? Where are you at? I think this is intentional, right? This is to show, hey, Israel, you and your kings, you and your people are laid desolate because of your disobedience. And God has put you in exile. However, God's covenant to David still remains, even though David doesn't. You see this in book 3, Psalm 89, 38-39. It ends with the psalmist asking the question, have you abandoned your covenant with your servant David, right? I'll read it to you, 38 and 39. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, a.k.a. Messiah. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. So the question is asked, has God abandoned his people? Will the king, will he return? Will the people, will they be restored? Well, who's the best person to pray a prayer to lead them out of exile? The one who did it, right? Moses. So book 4, Psalm 90, begins with a prayer from Moses. And then Psalm 93 reminds us that despite all the hardship, despite where Israel is at, God reigns. God is working in the midst of this tragedy, right? And then Psalm 96 anticipates that God will bring them out of exile, and it even hints that the nations that are not Israel will be a part of this, right? Psalm 96, 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So that's book 4. And then book 5 is rightly called the return of the king. You see, book 5 begins in Psalm 107, and it's stating Yahweh is going to bring them out of exile. I'll read it to you here. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the nations. And then Psalm 110, God's favorite Bible verse, it's the most quoted passage in the New Testament. It introduces this new David, right? And says of him, and I'm paraphrasing this here, but the Lord's going to raise up a new kind of Davidic ruler. He's going to be better. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be eternal. He's not going to go away, right? And then you have Psalm 117, which is then a praise to God in light of God bringing them back from exile to the promise of the coming greater king. God is going to bring them back from exile to the promise of the coming greater king. So, looking at the structure of our text, it's just two whole verses, right? Looking at it. But it's broken up like this. Verse 1, you have the command to praise God. Verse 2a, you have the reason to praise God. And verse 2b, you have the response which leads to the praise of God. So you have the command, the reason, and the response to the praise of God. And so I think the main point of this text here is that all the nations should praise the Lord because of his steadfast covenantal love is great and endures forever. And so the main idea of my sermon today that I'm going to hopefully preach to you all and persuade you of with God's help is that God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people should lead the whole world to praise him. And so my exhortation for you all today is praise God for his faithfulness. We just sang a song about this. I'm going to argue this in three ways. Praise God because of your salvation. Second, praise God for his steadfast love. And a final point, praise God in all of life. So without saying anything further, let's read from the word of the Lord this morning. Just read it again. Hear the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So praise God because of your salvation. Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. You see, the psalm opens with two lines saying close to the same thing, right? There's a tweak, though, in each line. It's hinting at a slightly different way of saying something. It's kind of like someone's coming out for a concert, or your favorite team's coming out, and you say, hey, let's make some noise. Let's hear it for them, right? If you look at the words praise and extol, they're imperatives, right? They are commands. They're telling you to do something. This is not a, hey, if you feel like it, maybe praise the Lord, right? No, it's telling you, praise him. Shout his name from the rooftop in your neighborhood. Shout his name and let it be clear that it is him that you are praising. Look at these two words again, praise and extol. The word praise is basically, in the Hebrew, hallelujah without the yah, right? It's hallelujah, and then there's an article, the, and then capital L-O-R-D, meaning Yahweh, which is, so it's basically saying hallelujah, Yahweh, right? Hallelujah, the Yahweh. The second word here is to extol. It means to commend or to yell a triumph in a loud tone, right? You get loud about it. Notice who they're praising. If your Bible has it in all caps, it means it's the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. You see, the God of the Bible has different names. Think of the president. What names do you have for him? You have POTUS, the president, Mr. President, Trump. But only someone who knows him personally gets to address him by his first name, right? At least that would be the respectful thing to do. I mean, can you imagine when Obama was president walking up to him and be like, yo, Barack, my man, right? Like, if you didn't know him, that'd be stupid and also weird. But what's significant about Yahweh being addressed here is that it is his personal name. You can see in Exodus 3, the Lord reveals himself to Moses as I am who I am. In Exodus 6, God distinguishes Yahweh as the name of his covenantal name, right? This is the name only Israel knows him by. To everyone else, he's known by different names, right? But now, not just the Israelites are praising him by his personal name. Who is? The world. Is the psalmist hinting at something here? I think so. You see, in Hebrew, God refers to his people as Am, or that's like his personal name for his people. These are my people, right? However, two separate words are used here. The first word for nations is goyim, which is translated nations, people that are not Israel. In fact, one commentary says that this refers to a geographic territories or people that are outside of Israel. The second word, ummah, refers to other ethnic groups other than Israel. So how do we make sense of this? Well, as I explained earlier, in the Psalms, the Israelites have been anticipating a return from exile, from among the nations. And they even anticipate that the nations will join in this exile as the future Davidic king comes. But there's one other important aspect we haven't explored yet. You see, at the beginning of the book of Psalms, there's kind of this stage that's set, right? Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2. You have the blessed man who is revealed as the Lord's anointed, and then you have the wicked who want to take the blessed man, the anointed, down. And this is kind of the whole trajectory of the book, right? You have this saga, this war between the blessed man and the wicked. They're warring against one another. You have the son who is the blessed man on one side, and you have the wicked who are on the other side. And the wicked's goal and purpose is to overthrow the king. Look with me at Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. See, the nations and the peoples war against the Lord and the Messiah. The nations and the peoples, the exact same wording we see here used in Psalm 117. Psalm 2 then ends with this, in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So the wicked here, they want to take him out. They want to take him down. They are plotting, and they have a coup to take down the Lord's king. And the psalm ends with Yahweh saying to the son, these people who war against you, I will make them be yours. I will make them bow down to you and submit to you. Fast forward to Psalm 117. What's happening now? They, the nations, the peoples who were enemies of the Son, who were enemies of God, are now praising him. Those who opposed the king and attempted to take him now down have now been defeated by him. They have been brought into submission, and they are now told to praise him by his name because he rules over them and now calls them his people, his possession. Friends, you were in rebellion against God. You were against him. You were held captive by your sin, your will, and the prince of this earth. But through the coming of the true king, Jesus, God reached into your cold, dead spiritual corpse and made you alive in Christ and sent the Holy Spirit inside of you to remind you that you now live in the king and in submission to the king. In the best way, he owns you. You belong to him. As the Apostle Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Think of who you were. Think of where you were. Before God saved you, you were under the wrath of God, and you were under the righteous condemnation of Yahweh. You were guilty. And the only reason you are where you are today, it's not because of anything you did, but because God, through his Son, acted on your behalf. Jonathan Edwards says this in one of his sermons. He says, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And God has acted in a way so that everyone here in this room who is far off, those who are in a bad place, and those who still feel like you're in a messy and a bad place, God has acted so you can know him and belong to him and come to him. God has made a way. And he has stated, all right, you don't have to try harder. You don't have to clean yourself up. Because through my son, the king, I have made a way. And anyone who lives in him, I consider my son and daughter because he has made the ultimate triumph of victory and has brought you back from exile and will bring you home. But you may be here in this room and you say, yeah, Jesus is a good guy. He's all right. But I don't necessarily have to believe in him, right? Like, I'm a good person. I don't need someone to die for my sins. God ultimately sees the heart, and I'm not pure evil. I do some wrong stuff accordingly, but, you know, I'm good. Friend, I would say, if you think you're good with God naturally without Jesus, you need to think again. You are an enemy against him. Even though he still loves us and sends Jesus to die for us beforehand, right? He loves us before he dies for us. That does not solve the problem according to Psalm 2. You are born against the sun. You aren't neutral. In fact, in your sin, you are actively plotting and conspiring against him and want to take his place. And unless you believe he is the king and believe he is the only way and choose to get out of the way of ruling your own life, you will never find exile from your sin. But in fact, you will be judged for it. So my plea with you is turn from your rejection against the triune God. Believe in Jesus and repent, like change directions while there is still time. Because you will either be one who is judged by the Lord on your account, or one who is judged by the Lord on his account. And so going back to the Christian, remember this, those who are of the nations and the people, people that were not the people of God, now through Christ are. This is beautiful in 1 Peter 2:9. He says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So praise God for your salvation. Moving to point 2. Praise doesn't just stop, though, at salvation. In fact, salvation isn't the finish line of praise, right? It's the front door. It's the beginning. It's not the end. And you don't just praise God only because you're not in exile anymore. You praise him because you get to continue to be with him. You get to continue to know him and be a part of his kingdom. All because of his great love, right? So we praise God for his steadfast love. So yes, praise God for your salvation. You were rescued from wrath. You were once at war with the king, and now you can call him by his personal name, whom in the New Testament he reveals as Father, Son, and Spirit. The psalmist doesn't just stop at praise in salvation. It moves into reason. Why would God do this? Why would Yahweh take rebels and make them his children? The answer is in verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. It starts with the word for. All right, so verse 1 gave us the command to praise. Now we are told the reason to praise. And it's this, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. We're going to get into the words steadfast love and faithfulness here in a second. But before we get there, look at the two words that are helping to describe them and show what they do. First word you have is great. And the second word you have is endures forever. So for steadfast love, the word is great. This word can mean to prevail against. So his love is great. It prevails over us. It overcomes us. I think this makes sense given what we just spoke about in verse 1 in regards to the nations that are now praising him and calling him by his personal name. For faithfulness, the word is endures forever. It doesn't stop. It keeps going and going and going and going. It does not stop. All right, sermon's over. Let's just stop here, right? And just walk out, shut off the lights, go get a burrito for lunch. He basically preached a sermon to us tonight, right? Praise the Lord. He's a faithful God. Got it? Let's go, right? Well, if you just stop there, it's not necessarily wrong. This psalm is a super simple psalm, and I think there's a beauty to it. But that explanation doesn't have the anchors that this text gives us. So I would say, pick up an exegetical shovel and keep digging with me. You see, to stop it, he's a faithful God, would be like texting a person you've never met before and saying, I know everything about them, right? I know everything there is. Oh, really? What do they look like? What color is their hair? What color is their eyes? How do they handle being under pressure? Are they even a person of integrity? How do I know that? Well, in the same way that the words that are used here, they are much deeper than what they appear. See, the words are steadfast love and faithfulness. They don't just show up here. They don't just show up in the Psalms. They have a precedence throughout the whole Old Testament. See, the words are chesed. You just got to say it with a nice guttural in your voice, you know. Or chesed, meaning steadfast love. And then you have emet, meaning faithfulness. So chesed and emet. Steadfast love and faithfulness. And yet, as most translated words translate, they don't translate the full way they mean in the original language, right? See, the word chesed has to do with showing kindness in loyal love. It's a loyal kind of love, the type of love that a king would promise to those in a covenant relationship with him. And emet, it means something, it's firm, it's reliable, it can support stuff. It's trustworthy. It's truth. In fact, the NASB in the Legacy Standard Bible translate the word emet as the truth of Yahweh, right? So that's just their lexical definitions. But even more than that, if you look at them and how they function together, they function as a binding form of God's covenantal love communicated to his people, right? These aren't mere descriptions. This is a love and faithfulness that is rooted in God's covenantal character. You can trust Yahweh because he keeps his words, he keeps his promises. And when God makes a commitment in the form of a covenant, especially with these words, Hesed Nemet, you know for certain that he will keep his word. Let's look at how Hesed Nemet are used throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 34:6, big passage. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Genesis 24:27, looking back on the covenant that God made with Abraham, they say, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. And then in Proverbs 3:3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablets of your heart. I could quote tons of more passages that say this, but we'll just focus on these for now. So Exodus 34, I'm just going to really focus on this one. Exodus 34 is a massive pivotal shift for the nation of Israel, right? So the Israelites, in that passage, they have decided to rebel against Yahweh. They have decided, you know what? Moses has taken too long on this mountain. God's not going to help us. We need a God that will. So let's make our own gods. We'll bring out a golden calf and we'll worship this thing, right? And God's like, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to take you down. You evil rebels. And Moses makes a plea. He says, Yahweh, spare them. Remember the promises that you made. Remember that they're your people. Now, in a covenant relationship, two parties make a relationship, right? And usually with the lower party, if there's obedience, they get all the goods. They flourish. They get blessing, right? They get honor. It's good. But if they break the covenant, the relationship is killed. There's judgment. There's curses. There's death. And so in Exodus, God makes a covenant with Israel, and they don't keep their end. So in 34:6, where Yahweh is using Hesed and Emet, God passes by Moses. The same God who demands covenantal faithfulness is the one who provides it on our behalf. In passing before Moses, God declares, I am the kind of God who stays faithful even when you're not. It's not God lowering the bar. God is lifting the burden onto himself and saying, I'm going to carry it. I'm not going to cancel the covenant. I'm actually going to carry it. You see this in Genesis 15. God passes through the covenant pieces on behalf of Abraham, right? And this is brought up over and over again as we just cited some passages from Genesis. That God's promises, his love, is steadfast and faithful. You see the surety, the confidence that God keeps his promises is that he is a steadfast and faithful God who guarantees us his love because he swears the promises on himself. Now going back to Psalm 117, look who's praising him in this psalm. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham. It's not the Israelites. The nations. They and we get to praise him because as this psalm anticipates, God's love is going to be communicated through the perfect covenant-keeping King, Jesus. Paul shows us this in his letter to the Romans. Read with me Romans 15, 8 through 13. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And look at this verse, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All right, so in the book of Romans, briefly, you have Jew-Gentile differences, and they're causing all sorts of strife and problems in the church. And this is a major theme that Paul continues touching on in the book of Romans. But right before chapter 15, which we just read, he has a whole chapter dedicated to honoring one another and loving one another despite disagreements and cultural differences and even differences in their conscience, right? And so Paul is exhorting them, and he's saying, Christ came to both of you. Work together to praise God in one voice and accept one another and welcome one another. He then, in verse 11, quotes Psalm 117, showing what I've been seeking to persuade you, which is the psalm anticipates that all the nations will worship Yahweh and will submit to the rule of the Son. So as I was studying this week, I was praying and asking the Lord to show me something maybe new in this passage or something that I didn't quite see. And I started thinking through Hesed and Emet and just how big of a deal they are in the Old Testament and in this psalm. And I began asking, okay, what's Hesed and Emet in the Septuagint? So the Septuagint is a really important translation, probably one of the most important translations in the history of the Bible, right? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew, but it's written before the New Testament, right? And what's significant about it is that the apostles, the New Testament is written in Greek, when they're quoting the Old Testament, they're either translating on the fly from the Old Testament or they're quoting directly from the Septuagint. So I looked up Psalm 117, I looked up Exodus 34, and the word in Greek for hesed is eleos, which means mercy, and the word for emet is aletheia, which means truth. You following me? So I began asking, where does this pairing, not just one word, this pairing occur in the New Testament? You want to guess where I found it? Romans 15. I'll read it again. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's emet in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his hesed, as it is written, and again it is said, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Make no mistake, Paul is someone who knew his Old Testament very well. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is telling us here that Christ in the gospel, in his incarnation, in his death and resurrection and ascension, came to show us that God keeps his great and steadfast love and that he is the one that is faithful forever. And he brings this mercy and love to the nations and to the whole world. Psalm 117 is fulfilled in the gospel through the covenant faithfulness of Jesus. Those who rejected him, the nations and the peoples, they now join in praising the Lord. So brothers and sisters, hear God's promise to you. Everybody will fail you. Everybody will let you down. And you may feel rejected and far off. You may feel hopeless and despondent. But God has not forsaken you. God has kept his steadfast love in such a way that he has even brought it to you when you could not go to him. It doesn't end. It goes on and on. It remains because it is a great love that is steadfast. And what began in salvation, you will now get to experience for eternity, which is a faithful God who loves you for forever. You have endless praise of an endless God. And this should lead you to praise him for his faithfulness. And as the final word in the psalm says, hallelujah, literally, hallelujah. John Piper says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Maybe another way of putting it, in light of this psalm, is to say, missions exist because praise doesn't. So the point of this psalm is for you to declare his praise. And that includes taking it to those who don't know him and the faithful love that he provides. Friends, the gospel has come to you, and that is why we are commanded to take it to the world so that they can say as we do, hallelujah. And because God is faithful, because God is good, because God has brought you into his family, and even amidst hardship, even when you sin, even when you lie and turn your back on God, he is a God that keeps coming, keeps showing up, keeps forgiving, and keeps loving, even when you don't deserve it. So every part of your life should be one that is like a trumpet. You are belting the mercies and the faithfulness of God wherever you are. Whether you're in an office working, whether you're on a farm, whether you're changing a diaper, whether you're in a jungle in Cambodia, or whether you're between a rock and a hard place, no matter what season God has placed you in, God is worthy of your praise everywhere. And so God's faithfulness should lead you to praise him everywhere. And as this psalm rightly says, hallelujah, I ask you, say with me, hallelujah, he is faithful. Let's pray.